Today I want to take you on a journey through the book of Ruth. Interesting little book, a very short book. It's a story about family. And really, kind of maybe you noticed James's theme in all these songs I've been singing. Did you catch a theme? In song after song after song. Remember, did you see what that key word was? Yeah, father's love, or even just love. It was through there again and again and again. Amazing love, how can it be? So, the book of Ruth is kind of got that same kind of aspect of family, but also of the love of God for people in family. For instance, in the book of Ruth, it starts with this woman who moves down to... there's a famine going on in Israel, so she leaves Israel and she goes down across the other side of the Dead Sea to a land called Moab. And she and her husband and two boys are there. They're there maybe, a number of years, and then her husband gets sick and dies. And then the two boys each marry Moabite women. And wasn't much longer after that, both those boys died. And so there she was with two daughter-in-laws who were not Jewish, not Israelite, but were Moabites. And so she is basically saying, there's nothing here for me. I'm going back to my homeland in Israel. And she says, you girls are free to stay here in Moab if you want, or if you want, you can come back with me. One stays and one goes back. And the one that goes back is Ruth, the lady that says this little book is written. But there's only 3-4 chapters in the book. So it makes a really interesting read, but they go back up to Israel, and she is a lady who's not a Jew, coming into a strange country. She's a widow. She is still quite young, but the likelihood of her ever being able to marry and begin to pick up and have a family again is pretty remote. And so as you read through the book of Ruth, the reason I'm telling you all this is because I'm picking up the story at chapter 3. I'm not going to go through 1 and 2. I'm filling in on chapter 1 and 2. They come back up, and the grandma, the older lady named Naomi, she says to Ruth, look, just go in the fields and glean as much as you can. Which is sort of like picking over the leftover grain that's fallen down to the wayside. And so Ruth does that, and as she does, she sees this rather handsome fellow, but considerably older, guy by the name of Boaz. Not too many people name their kids that these days. But anyway, there was Boaz. And as she comes home, she mentions this to Naomi, that she saw this striking man who was very kind to her. And she said, well, actually, he's kind of your relative. Your husbands were distantly related to him. And so that becomes an interesting sort of subplot as things move on. And what we begin to see is Ruth kind of continually going and finding some opportunity to pick up grain. And Boaz notices her and asks about who she is and what her name is. And when he discovers that she's a Moabitess, basically a foreigner, he begins to have compassion for her and makes sure that they leave grain there for her to find and pick up and glean. And that's kind of how chapter 1 and chapter 2 go. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 3 in just a bit here. Let me pray with you and for you and for me, just that this will all make sense. That's what I would ask, is that as I bring this word before you, that there's something about this word that'll just catch your attention, something about it that the Holy Spirit can use to bring closer to you, and something you can take away from here today, that you walk away from this place today with something more in your hand and in your heart that's going to equip you for the day ahead. Let me pray for you. Father, I want to thank you now for this time, and Father, I do ask that you'd help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to these people sitting here, to their ears, and not only would they hear, but let it go from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, only you can do that. You're the one who brings it down to the innermost parts of our being, and it's in that place we consider it, we hear it. And then all of a sudden it begins to have impact. Thank you for how you're going to do that. I just ask in faith and in belief that that's what your desire is to speak to our hearts here today. And we'll use the medium of Ruth chapter 3. Thank you, Lord, for how you're going to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this sermon is simply called How God Sees Family. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments for the Home. Maybe you have. It's kind of been around for a while. Ten Commandments for the Home go like this. If you sleep on it, make it up. If you wear it, hang it up. If you drop it, pick it up. If you eat it, put it in the sink. If you step on it, wipe it off. If you open it, close it. If you empty it, fill it. If it rings, answer it. If it howls, feed it. And if it cries, James theme, love it. Ten Commandments for the Home are just kind of everyday life. And more as you kind of, maybe these would be good Ten Commandments for the church, because there's going to be more and more little ones wandering around here. Family and the unity of a family are the social base upon which all of our cultural development is built. Canada will go in the way that the family units go. If the family units in this land take a hit and begin to fracture and disintegrate, the country will fracture and disintegrate. The family is the building block. It's the foundation points. And the rest of the whole culture of the land rides on the significance of that family. I like what Rudyard Kipling once wrote about families. He said this, "All of us are we, and everyone else is they." Talking about that cohesiveness that families ought to have, were designed to have. That tight nucleus was meant to be the place of nurture and strength and even identity inside family. Family's a shelter from the storm, a friendly port when the waves of your life just get too crazy. So is family just a social invention, something that we came up with because we're male and female, and something that was created for mankind, for getting the work done, for having safety, for defending against? In other words, is it sort of a naturalistic invention? Where do families come from? Well, we ask a deeper question. How does God see family? Well, if you're a creationist, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created man and woman, then you believe that not only did he make them male and female, but he commissioned them to go forward and to multiply and have dominion over the entire earth. God sent them into the world literally to have and develop family. It's his idea. It's his design. It's that which carries his will and his purpose. But you and I both know that the family today is under all kinds of extreme pressure. Pressures that are essentially almost aimed at the disintegration of the family. There's a radical redefinition of the marital status within a family. Instead of a husband and a wife, you could still use those words, but it doesn't necessarily mean two people of opposite genders anymore. The family is being redefined even through the re-understanding of gender. It's being redefined in a sense through birth rate that's being cut by the millions through abortion. It's being redefined through a promiscuity that's incited through borderless values in our culture. Anything goes. It's being redefined by people who basically see happiness as self-satisfaction. I'll be happy when I get what I want. That's when I'll be happy. So how does God see family when our culture is getting so skewed in all this? How does God see family? What is it that he desires family to be? How is faith in God a key to the development of a healthy and strong family? Well, to answer that, let's roll back the clock 3,500 years to a culture that, though radically different from the one we're living in, was about family and how God sees family. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. If not, I don't know if Ray's throwing all the text up here. Are you? He's so good. Ow. So Ruth chapter 3. This is what it sounds like. I'm reading from the New King James. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women were with you, is he not your relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." It's wise advice. "Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, that is, Ruth said to Naomi, "All that you have said to me I will do." And so she went to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Now after Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said to her, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it's true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative even closer than I. So stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. So lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another because of the darkness. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he also said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she had held it, he measured 6 orphas of barley, and he laid it on her that she then took back into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, mother-in-law said to her, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Also good advice. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So what Boaz was talking about was this understanding that when a woman was married and her husband died in Israel in that day and time, the next oldest brother, it was responsible for him then to go and marry her and take her as his wife, so that the brother's name would not disappear, so the family would not be lost. And it was a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer model that basically Boaz said, "I will do that, but there's one even closer in relationship to you. They need to say first whether they will move in doing this or not." And chapter 4 kind of goes on and explains that. But that's chapter 3, and it's a peculiar chapter because the culture and the customs are radically different than ours. And yet it's very much about family and how God sees family. So let me start with this first point. God sees family as a place of safety. That's how he sees it. Now that may not be your experience. You might have been growing up in families and being in a family where safety is not the safest place on the face of this earth. And sometimes people end up having to get out of families because of the chaos that's going inside there. But God intends a family to be a place of safety. In this verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, "Shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" In the King James Version, that word security is simply translated rest. And the New International Version just comes right out and calls it home. "Shall I not find a home for you?" Ultimately, what Naomi is saying is that as the parent, it's her responsibility to try and find a place of safety for Ruth, who isn't her biological daughter. It's her daughter-in-law, who's a Moabitess, and yet it was her responsibility to care for her. And as a parent, if you're sitting here in that capacity here this morning, you know the pull on your heart to be a haven of comfort for your kids, a place where there's love and warmth and shelter and security and safety. I remember a time we were living in the South Pacific, just off the coast of Australia. And we'd only been there maybe, I don't know, a month and a half. And we went to bed this one night, and it was pitch black and dark. And sometime around maybe 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, an earthquake hit. It was quite a ways from where we were, but it was 7 on the Richter scale. So it was a big earthquake. And at 1 or 2 in the morning, everything just is shaking. There's things on the wall are rattling, and the bed is just shaking. This 7.0 earthquake, it just went on and on, like 2 or 3 minutes of shaking. And as the bed is kind of quaking and rocking here, all of a sudden, first one, then another, our three little daughters came and jumped up into bed and just kind of held on to us. And we just held on to them until this thing would just subside. It's a weird feeling being in an earthquake. Well, the thing about an earthquake is you can't do anything to deal with it. You can't stop it. You can't make an earthquake stop, but you can put your arms around your kids, and you can be a place of safety and rest for them. That was God's design for family. Because there's going to be literal earthquakes, and there's going to be figurative earthquakes in your life. Count on the fact that whether you as a mom are needing to be putting your arms around your kids who are going through earthquakes, that's God's design at work. He intends that family to be a place of safety inside there. Family is the place that God has designed for security, for times maybe just like this that we're in right now. Look what Naomi tells Ruth. She says that security is to be found in this Boaz. Is he not your relative? The kinsman that Naomi was directing Ruth to was more than just a close family member. It was the Hebrew word Goel, G-O-E-L. And it simply means a kinsman who's a redeemer. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it's a kind of a word we know in the Gospels that talks about to literally have someone that would go in and purchase you and take you out of a place of captivity and then take you and bring you back to full value and set you free. That's what redeemed means. Imagine if you had a beautiful little husky pup, maybe about a year old, and there you are walking your little husky pup down the street, and you all of a sudden you stop to reach down something, and that dog just takes off. And no matter how hard you find them, go and look for them, you can't get them, and he is gone. A week goes by. And then one day, you just decide to go into the pound, the local SPCA, and you go in, and there's your husky pup sitting in a cage. And he's got 2 days left before they're going to euthanize him because nobody's going to take him. Redeemed is you go in and you say, how much for that little dog? And then they tell you how much it is. Then you do whatever you can to get that money. And you take the cost of the money and you bring that to the SPCA. And you say, here's the money. They give you the dog. You take the dog out of the cell and the dog is now free to be with you. That's redeemed. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for me and done for you and wants to do for you if you don't know him. He's the one who comes with the price. And the price is him, himself, his blood, his body. He lays down his body and blood on the cross. He takes the price that he'd take you out of the captivity of sin and bring you to a place where you'd be free in him. Well, Boaz was a kinsman, that's a relative, redeemer. One who's going to come and step into your life, pay the price, and bring you back to a place of freedom. And that's what Naomi's telling Ruth. Don't you have one who's even closer than this? A kinsman redeemer. A close family member who's described in the law of Moses. Where does this kinsman redeemer concept come from? Did we just dream it up? Did the Jews kind of cook it up because it seemed like an interesting idea? Well, no. It came about through the days and the writings and the law of Moses as God directed Moses to write down all these directives that would govern and guide the nation of Israel, who is like a brand new nation finding their way along. And so in the law of Moses, it said a number of things about a kinsman redeemer. Here's four things that a kinsman redeemer was supposed to do. Number one, he was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. First thing he had to do. Secondly, if that wasn't the case, he was responsible to be the avenger of blood to make sure the murderer of a family member answered to the crime. Third thing, he was responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited. If the land had been seized or appropriated in some way, the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to buy that land back and bring that back to the family. Fourth thing, he was responsible to carry on the family name by marrying the childless widow and making her his wife and having children with her that the family name would carry on. All these are related to the well-being of family, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's what God was doing. All these were meant to preserve family in the land of Israel. All these are dictates from God to man. They were all meant to ensure the preservation of the family and for the revealing of the God of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel. That's how God sees family. It was laid out for us there in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. As you recognize these various aspects of the law, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that I just read to you, let me boil them down for you in today's terms, what this would look like. Number one, family is a place of sacrifice for one another. That's the first thing. The first thing, he was responsible to buy a fellow Israel out of slavery. That's going to cost. There's going to be a sacrifice. For you and I today, family's a place of sacrifice for one another. And that is ground zero for families. You give up for each other. That's why it's us and everybody else is they. You give for each other. Secondly, family is a place of justice for one another. And that is so key, so important. There needs to be justice. You know, years ago, there was a guy who wrote some books by the name of James Dobson. You say James Dobson today and people go, who? He wrote a book simply called Dare to Discipline. And the book Dare to Discipline, what he was trying to say is there's going to be times when as a parent, you need to do justice. You can't wave it off. You can't threaten. I'm going to take this and this and this away. If you do that again, they do it again. And you don't take this, this, and this away. So they're going, oh, well, then I'll do it again. And then your parent goes, did you do that again? You're going to be grounded for a week. You do it again, you're not grounded for a week. When you do that, you start sending all the wrong signals. It's like, where's the edge? Where's the boundary? Where do I actually hit the zero point where you're actually going to bring discipline? Dare to discipline means you step into the place of being one who brings justice to your family, even if it means you're wearing the black hat of the bad guy for just a bit. Justice is what families are all about. And you'll know that as brothers and sisters, as you're struggling back and forth with stuff, how justice needs to be there. And who does that? Family does that. They step up. Here's the third thing. Family is a place of future security for one another. What do you mean by that? Well, it means that there's always got to be a place that you can go that's going to be safe. Somewhere, somehow. Always, family is a place of future security for one another. And fourthly, the last thing. And this is a tough one. Family is a place where the name of the Father is honored. And that's what the Kinsman Redeemer was all about. The Kinsman Redeemer married the widow so that her husband's name would carry on. He would honor her husband's name. Family ought to be a place where the husband, literally the father in the family, needs to be honored. But you're saying, well, wait a minute. There are a whole lot of times when the father is an idiot. Should we honor the idiot? No. No, I'm not saying honor. I would say when there's sin, confront sin. But recognize that one of the first commandments with the promise is to honor your father and your mother, that it would go well with you and you would live long. I mean, why is that commandment in there? Because there's something essential in there to the aspect of honoring your father and your mother, but honoring your father that literally creates that sense of harmony, safety, security, well-being, that promotes health, promotes life inside this. All this is what a kinsman redeemer was. It's what a kinsman redeemer did. And it's what Naomi had in mind for Ruth. In short, she was encouraging Ruth to go to where Boaz was that night. And Boaz had just taken this harvest in, and all the grain was there in this great big pile. And then that was the easy part. Then they had to winnow it. They had to take the grain and throw it up in the air and let the scuff kind of drop over there and the grain down here. And they had this great big pile of winnowed grain. And Boaz goes and has something to eat, and then he lays down by the grain to protect it. He's the security. And he's laying down at the base of the grain. Naomi knows this is going to happen, so she says to Ruth, look, put on your best dress, get some of that new fresh corn oil perfume that they've got on the market, and you just make your way over to where Boaz is. But don't go near the guy until he's had lots to eat and he's had something to drink and he's fast asleep. Then you just kind of go over to him and sweetheart just kind of get down and just kind of lift up the edge of the blanket right by his feet and just lie down and just kind of pull the blanket over. I mean, ladies do that all the time. Not. That's like so weird. It's so out of the box for our culture. And yet that's what she was going to do. And Naomi was suggesting it as a really good thing to do. But here's the crazy part. Here's the crazy part. Listen to how Naomi puts this. Then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he goes, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, lie down. He will tell you what you should do. And she said, all you've said I will do. And so she says to her daughter, when he begins to wake up, just listen to what he's saying. But as you go and do this, see if I can find it here. Therefore, now Boaz, whose young woman you are related to, is he not your relative? In fact, he's winning the barley tonight. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself. Basically, what Ruth is being told to do, and this is the part that we wouldn't usually get, is that when she lifts that blanket up and slides under it and just warms Boaz's feet, so to speak, pulls the blanket over, what Ruth is doing is proposing marriage to Boaz. That's the essence of what she's asking. She's literally trying to come close enough to Boaz that Boaz, in a sense, would have opportunity to hear her, to see her in this place. And yet, don't forget where things were with Ruth. She's not an Israelite, she's a Moabite. The husband was a distant relative to Boaz. The husband's dead. There is no reasonable cause why Boaz should even give her the time of day. And yet, Ruth goes in faith that the kinsman redeemer is something that Israel is instructed to do, and she believes that Boaz is a godly man, that maybe, just maybe, it's going to be okay. She wasn't worried about a distant relationship. She wasn't worried about the issue of worthiness. It was the pattern and the promise of God's word that she hung on to in this kinsman redeemer model. So how does God see family? Well, he sees it for how it'll one day perfectly be. He sees it as his family. He sets up the family so it reflects his relationship to us. I mean, just think about it. You know, when people say, you know, do you know the Lord's Prayer? Sometimes in school they used to do the Lord's Prayer. They do the Lord's Prayer in your school? Oh, you should start it. Lord's Prayer, first line of the Lord's Prayer, how does it go? There it is. Our Father. Of all the names God could have used or chosen to reflect who He is and who we are, Father. Father. He picks that very terminology, that very word, that very relationship term to define how He wants to move towards us. He sees us as family, His family inside that place. He's our Heavenly Father. The church has been called the bride of Christ, connected to Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one whom we are been purchased by. He's the one who came to us who were outside the covenant of grace, outside the promises of God. He comes and He brings us into that place, just like Ruth was being brought into that place. And God's promise to us is that He will not reject us as we come with a humble and contrite heart. I want you to hang on to that. Because so many times we kind of think we need to be worthy before we can come to God. That we somehow need to be good enough before we can come to God. That's not how He structures it. Not at all. He simply says, I just want you to come in a heart that's transparent and honest. I do not ask you for performance. So much of the world will. But I do not ask you for performance. All I ask you for is transparency. Come to me with a humble and contrite heart, and I will not turn your way. So ask yourself, in the family of God that has as its door, if you like, or entry point, the person of Jesus Christ, is there an aspect of sacrifice that makes this family take place? Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Is there justice that occurs through this sacrifice on the cross? Well, absolutely. It's the blood of Christ that satisfies literally the issue of sin and the wrath of God against sin. Absolutely. Is there a place of future security in this family because of Christ? Indeed, there is. Absolute eternal future security. In this family is the name of the Father meant to be that which is carried forward and honored and glorified. Tick, 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 tick. Kinsman Redeemer. Every one of those things in the Kinsman Redeemer from Leviticus to Numbers and Deuteronomy, every one of those is ticked off. That's how God sees the family inside that place. How does God see the family? He sees it as a place where one day His children will know Him for who He truly is and will know Him more than they ever have before and would be home with Him. Here's the second point. God sees love as the beginning point of all family. That's the place where family, if family is going to work, if family is going to survive, if family is going to thrive, it's because someone in the family loves well. And hopefully not just someone, but multiple, father and mother. And hopefully not just father and mother, but daughter and brothers and sisters. Love well. That's what makes up the glue that holds a family together inside that place. So Ruth comes to where Boaz is winnowing the barley, and this is maybe about a month from chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's a little bit later. The harvest is on. She comes to Boaz after the work's done. She sees Boaz settle down by the grain. Once he's asleep, about midnight, she kind of tucks up close to his feet. And then around midnight, Boaz says, wakes with a start. He kind of like, oh, there's hair on the bottom of my foot. It's kind of like he suddenly feels something, and he wakes with this start, and he says, "Who is it?" Listen to what Ruth says to Boaz. "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative of mine." To spread your wing, or to take under your wing, is also translated take under your skirt, under your covering, under your garment. It was a request to be taken under his care as his wife. That this was not an extraordinary or outrageous request is seen in Boaz's response. It was a request that Ruth was saying, "Let me be your wife, that I would spend the rest of my days with you. Won't you be my kinsman redeemer?" And the gentle reply of Boaz must have been the most wonderful set of words Ruth had ever heard. Boaz says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." You see, in this story, we sometimes tend to think of Boaz as this dashing young 27-year-old that looks like Gaston, Beauty and the Beast. No, that's not Boaz at all. He kind of looks more like me. He's this older guy, considerably older, maybe even twice the age of what Ruth is. And he says to Ruth, "Blessed are you because you didn't go after the young guys, whether they're rich or poor. You didn't go after some handsome young character. But instead, you came and you chose me." And something about Boaz's response to Ruth is that you chose me because I am your kinsman. And you're asking me to be your redeemer. You're asking me to take you as wife. That we would have children together. That I would raise up your deceased husband's name and family line. He calls her kind. And he describes her actions as those of a virtuous woman. But then he tells her something disturbing. He says, "All this time there's been another person who's just closer in relationship than I am, has a greater, stronger claim upon you than I could. There's another first in line to fill this request to be kinsman redeemer." And he tells her that, "I would be willing to be your goel, your kinsman redeemer. I will perform this duty, but first, this other person has to relinquish their order and say they're willing to step aside and let me do this for you. He will perform the duty of love, but first he must go according to the law and satisfy any claims that the law has upon Ruth for the kinsman redeemer by this one who's closer in relationship." So he gives her food to take home. He cares for her even though she's not yet living with him. He tells her to wait, abide. And now the story begins to take some interesting twists and turns. Because you see, the story of Ruth and Boaz is an historical account of what actually took place 3,500 years ago. But it's not just a historical account. Inside this is like this living metaphor that Lily is the picture of something much greater than just Boaz and Ruth. It's a picture, literally, of who Jesus Christ is to all who would come to him. I think that we are a lot like the character of Ruth. And I think that Boaz is a lot like the picture, the character of Christ. And this love that Boaz has for Ruth, which has drawn Ruth to love him, this absolute submission of Ruth to Boaz, this satisfaction of the law by Boaz for her, this care for her present needs as an expression of his love, this command to faithfully wait. Folks, that's the gospel. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about. That's what the New Testament is all about. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. All these things he has done. He's satisfied the demands of the law upon each one of us. For all of sin and fall short of the glory, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and if that's the case, the wages of sin is death. That's the demand of the law that was summed up in the book of Romans. And Jesus has come and satisfied the demands of the law. He's paid the price of it, completely satisfying its demands. The word is he propitiates the wrath. He pays it and satisfies all its demands that then you could come to and be free in him. He is our kinsman redeemer in all these things. He has given you what you need today. He has told you to wait. Do you ever wonder just what was going on in the minds of people who were Jews back in that early day when they were thinking about the coming of the Messiah? They say, one day the Messiah is going to come. When he comes, all will change. Our lives will be so much better. And then Jesus Christ is born in a manger in Bethlehem. We know it as the Christmas story. He's born in the manger in Bethlehem, and nobody saw that coming. They were expecting him to come as this great champion that would oust the Romans. I tell you that because the way he comes the second time will be similar in the fact that nobody saw him coming. He's not coming as a baby the second time. He's coming as a conquering king. He's not coming in a manger. He's coming on the back of a stallion. He's not coming in this aspect of slowly being the suffering servant. He's coming with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ is coming again. And just as the world was completely unprepared for that first coming of Christ, I would submit to you, it is equally unprepared for the second coming of Christ. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be unprepared or unaware or unfamiliar with the fact that Christ is coming and coming again soon. We too have come to a place of laying down, if you like, at Jesus' feet. We too, if you like, come and ask that he would spread his garment of righteousness over us, that we too would become wed to him inseparably forever. That's why this book of Ruth is such an amazing book. Historically, it's inquisitive, it's curious, and it's inquisitive in terms of the different cultural norms. But when you see the character of Boaz and the character of Ruth and how they come together, it is breathtaking inside that place. You know, when you go to the genealogies of the line of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, guess who you're going to find there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Ruth and Boaz are part of the family line through which eventually King David would be born. And from King David, the line carries on right up until the point where literally the ancestors of Joseph and Mary, although Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit, but yet there's Joseph and Mary, are of those same lines that track all the way back down to Ruth and Boaz. A Moabitess, not even a woman of Israel, but one who's a foreigner, a stranger, an immigrant, is in the line of Christ. You know, a long time ago, maybe 10, 12, 13 years ago, we used to do a program here called Awana. It's when we were back over in the community center. And Awana is one of those programs that takes a lot of people to make it happen. And Ray and Helen headed this up for us and faithfully kind of led us through that again and again through a number of years. And Tabitha and Kelton cut their teeth on Awana. Awana basically has the premise where you look at, you have this little book and you're memorizing passages of Scripture, which you would think would not appeal to most of the kids. 85-90% of the kids who came to Awana, there were about 30 kids that were coming. 85-90%, not Christian kids. Not coming from families to go to church. Not at all. But they came to Awana for one reason, because somebody cared. And somebody would take some time and spend some time. There'd be some games. There'd be some reading. There was contests and prizes to be won. And as they walked through the Awana, they would find themselves memorizing verses of Scripture. It was after one of those nights at Awana, and I would go and from time to time and just kind of help out wherever I could, that a little girl came up to me towards the end of the evening, and she came up to me and she said, "What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of God?" It had been in the questions in their book that they'd been studying that night. And it's a really good question. Kind of took me back. I kind of struggled, fumbled a little bit to answer it. And finally, I said, "Well, it means you're a part of God's family because of what Jesus has done. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of God." You know, I thought my answer was like a C-. She looks at me and her eyes just kind of got a little bit wider. She goes, "Cool." And away she goes. For her, that was enough. That's all the answer she needed. Just, "That's how I get to be a daughter of God. Because of what Jesus has done for me, not for what I do for Jesus." She got it. And away she went inside that place. How does God see family? He sees it as the place where love starts and where one day love will never end. Folks, if that just tastes just a little bit appealing to you, if there's something deep in your heart that I prayed for at the very beginning of this time, where the Holy Spirit would just speak to you in a way that would catch your attention, and if part of that is that you would be in a family where love never ends, a place where it is what this should be but isn't. The reason we long for that is because that is. We don't long for something for imagination purpose. We long for it because it is. If that's where your heart is this morning, and that's what you long for, if there's something inside you saying, "I don't know how I'd get there, but it's good enough for me that Jesus has done it for me." And if all God is looking for me right this moment is not performance, not that I'd be perfect, not that I'd get it all right, not that I'd be goody-goody in any aspect or another, but that I would come humbly before Him and just say, "Jesus, it's me. There ain't a single thing I can tell you about me that you don't already know. So Jesus, I guess I just agree with you about that. And Jesus, I want this love, this life. Please save me." Father, thank you for how you do that. Thank you that you take us at the simplest of words and you make our eyes open wide and see the truth of what is, and you satisfy us with it. Thank you for how you do that. Father, I pray that if there might be some here today who have that longing in their heart for that kind of family that you see, that kind of family, God, that you designed and are putting together, oh, Father, I pray that you'd put within their heart the awareness that now is the day and now is the time, not to delay, not to wait, but to say to God, "God, I want to be part of your family. I know something about Jesus, but I want to know so much more. Accept me into your family because of what Jesus has done for me." Thank you, Father, that if they would say that in transparency and honesty, that you'd lead them to see what their sin is. You'd help them to understand the things that they need to slowly churn from and change, not for salvation, but because of salvation. Thank you for how you do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.